So how many of you guys have Thanksgiving traditions? I know that some of you guys probably watch the Thanksgiving parade, and others of you, I've heard some of you wake up at 6 in the morning to go play football, which I think is crazy, 6 in the morning on Thanksgiving Day. That's just crazy. That's not a tradition I will never be part of. And other of you, I've heard you have like crazy family splitting competitive board games, where you're like 3 days of Monopoly, you hate each other, you can't look at each other, you're thinking who bought Park Place, and you're like, ah, like, just crazy. And my wife and I, we don't really have any traditions yet, but now that we have kids, I'm sure we'll develop some, because we have to now that we have kids. Traditionally, if I'm honest with you, what I like to do on Thanksgiving is sleep in and eat. But apparently, that doesn't count as a family tradition, it counts as a selfish tradition, so I gotta abandon that. But we enjoyed two different Thanksgiving dinners this past Thanksgiving, and I was glad to be able to be with two sides of our family. We spent one with the earlier part of the day with my wife's family, and then the later part of the day with my family. One was more traditionally American, so it had mashed potatoes, sweet yams, you know, the turkey. Some of you are getting hungry right now. And the other one was more traditionally delicious. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one is which. I'm just kidding. It was all delicious, and both of them contributed to the 5 pounds I added to my waist and never will lose. It was just a great time to spend with family, and I hope that you also had a great time at your Thanksgiving. And I know that some of you are like, come on, dude, shut up about Thanksgiving. I could care less about it. All I care about was them Black Friday deals. I was on the line Thursday afternoon at Walmart to buy that $1,500 TV set that I saved 50 bucks for. That's all you care about. Or maybe you were like one of my friends a couple years ago, and he's crazed to score a great deal on a patio heater. Showed up at 6 a.m. on Black Friday to Home Depot. Home Depot. 6 a.m. Black Friday. Guess what he found out? Nobody cares about the deals that Home Depot has on Black Friday. He was the first person in and the first person out in 5 minutes. No one was there. He's like, dude, I could have slept in for like 5 hours and then go buy a patio heater. But who knew? Anyway, holidays are interesting. Holidays have this capacity and ability to be able to raise all kinds of different emotions in us that could bring joy out of us. For some of us, holidays are just a time of joy, time to spend with family, time to listen to those old Christmas songs and watch old Christmas movies and enjoy the time. And for other of us, holidays are a time of pain. It's a time of remembering things that we've lost, people that we miss. I know that in my Thanksgiving, in one of them, I experienced both of them, and I experienced pain briefly. We were having a good time, a conversation, and I overheard someone mention my cousin who passed away 4 years ago, and I just briefly felt that sting of pain, of I miss him. Holidays could be hard. They could be both ways. This is why I love what we've been talking about in this series, is that we can know joy no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what circumstances we're facing. And for all of us, joy can feel elusive. It feels like it goes and comes. It's hard to grasp. Sometimes we could be going through our day and we're happy and joyous, and then something happens and all of a sudden we're just sad or we're angry, like, ah! And we went from joy into sadness or joy into anger. Or maybe we're going through a hard time, whether it's financial issues or marital issues or personal issues or whatever it is, like a hard time can zap away your joy. And today we're wrapping up these 3 weeks on knowing joy. That's K-N-O-W-N, joy, right? We're knowing joy. And one of the things that we learned in our first week is that often the reason we lack joy is because we place it on external things. We're thinking that if everything in my life is right, that if my kids listen to me and do what I say, that if I get my job promotion, that if I get into the school that I've always wanted, that if I get the grades that I have, that if my marriage rocks, and it's not on the rocks, if my bank account is fat, nice and fat, then everything will be good. Everything will be smooth. But the reality is that that's not true. We could get twisted trying to figure out all the external things out of our life. And we can end up literally having a twisted life, going crazy, trying to figure out how do I control everything when there's just certain things you can't control. So on week one, we saw that joy is not found in the external things being fixed or being right. It's found internally. And it's truly found in Christ. And the reason for that is that joy is the result of being able to answer the questions of who am I, why am I, and whose am I? In other words, joy comes when we're able to answer the questions of do I matter? Is there meaning to my life? What's my destiny? And do I have a purpose? And in Jesus, all of those questions are answered. So when we are able to place our hope in Him, what we're able to do is start living from this deep core of joy because the main questions of our lives have been answered. And this is what our theme verse teaches us, that we can have joy, that we can be full of joy in the Lord. Our theme verse is found on Philippians 4:4, and it comes from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians in the ancient city of Philippi. And what I love about this verse and this letter is that it's written to people like you and me. In other words, what I love about it is that it's written to people like you and me who could, in the midst of everything that's happening in our life, forget where joy is found. And Paul is more than happy to remind them and to remind us where joy is truly found. That the only way that we could rejoice in our lives is if we rejoice in the Lord. So since it's fall and it's earlier for me, I was freezing. So I'm just going to shake my bones a little warmer and want to wake you up from your seat. We're going to read this verse together, and then I'm going to make you stand up and dance. I'm just kidding about the last part. But we're going to read this verse out loud together, whether you're outside in the patio in the TV room or you're in here. We're going to read it together. Ready? Go. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. If you're taking paper notes, go back and underline in the Lord. That's the key. That's the secret of our joy. Joy is found in placing Jesus first, in choosing to focus on Him above any circumstance, to be content in Him. And when we do that, we're able to live life differently. And by the way, this is actually a command. Paul is telling you, it's a command like, do this. He's not suggesting it. He's not saying like, if you find it in your heart to rejoice, then do so. When everything is good in your life, then rejoice. He's saying no. No matter what you're going through, rejoice. He's commanding you to do that. And he commands us, how often does he say that we are to rejoice? Always. I'm like, am I the only one that thinks that's crazy? That's crazy, bro. You want me to always rejoice when joy seems to be so fleeting? And the answer is what we said earlier. The reason that joy seems to be so fleeting is because we end up placing it in something else. We end up placing all of our expectations, all of our hopes, all of our joy on a person or on a job or on a financial mark that we're trying to hit. And then before you know it, it's gone. The only way that we could always be full of joy is if we rejoiced in the Lord. Only Jesus is powerful enough. Only Jesus is big enough for us to be able to always be full of joy. Only what God has done for us in Christ is big enough to sustain our joy. So what we saw in week two is that if we're going to experience joy, if we're going to know joy, then Jesus must be above everything else in our lives. We must see that Jesus is better than anything else I currently have or I could ever have. And as we close our series today, we're going to continue learning from Paul about how we can know joy. And today's big idea is this. You could write this down. To know joy, we must know contentment. Paul is going to teach us that unless we learn to be content, we can never know joy. And we're learning from a guy that wrote this letter from a nice, cozy, warm hotel room with a great view of the Mediterranean Sea. Of course that's a lie. Paul was in a cold, damp jail waiting to be taken to Rome so that he could be trialed. And eventually he was trialed and the verdict came back. And the verdict was the favorite line of the queen from Alice in Wonderland. Anyone knows the favorite line? Off with his head. I should say it in a British accent. Off with his head. Poe was beheaded for speaking about Jesus. That's the guy that's writing. And he writes this from prison to them. So he's writing from prison what we're about to read. Philippians 4. I could hardly contain my what?
Joy
in the Lord. In the Lord, right? When I realized you have started to show your care for me once again. Since you have not had the opportunity to show how much you cared until now. I want you to know how it touched me. Pause for a second. In the ancient times, if you somehow didn't have money, right? Like you were in prison, the only way that you would get fed, the only way that you would have food or a coat to cover yourself from the cold, is if somebody was supplying you with finances to be able to do it or giving them to you. So Paul is telling them, thank you that you care for me and that you met me, that you're the reason that I'm able to do this and eat. And he continues, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I have learned, underline learned. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I think that's crazy. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know how to survive in tight situations, and I know how to enjoy having plenty. In fact, I have learned how to face any circumstances, fed or hungry, with or without. And the next verse is one of the most famous verse probably in all of the United States and in a lot of parts of the world. It's Philippians 4:13, and the most famous translation says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you see it on people that are, you know, musicians, or you see it on people that do sports. You see it on their eye black. You see it on their shoes. You see it on fighters' chest. It's like super famous. And they all forget the context. It's not about how high you could fly, how high you could jump, how much you could punch a person. And don't get me wrong, I love the UFC. It's about being content. That comes in the middle of Paul saying, I have learned this, to be content no matter what. Here's the secret. It's Christ who gives me the strength. Here's what this translation says. I can be content in any and every situation, Jesus, who is my power and strength. Nevertheless, it was admirable of you to participate in my affliction. Paul is saying that he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in, whether he had a lot or he had a little, whether he was hungry or fed. He learned how to face whatever circumstance he was in, content. Because Paul discovered that Jesus was his power and strength. In other words, Paul understood the secret to contentment is Jesus. It's knowing that God has your back no matter what circumstances you're facing. See, when you put Jesus first, when you know that he's got you, then you can be content in whatever circumstances you're in. If you know the God of the universe is for you, then who could be against you? Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines contentment as the quality or state of being contented. I love when you look up a definition and it doesn't give you anything. Contentment is the quality or state of being contented. Well, thank you for nothing. And contented is defined as feeling or showing satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Paul writes from prison, awaiting his trial, and he says he's content. He's satisfied in the midst of his situation. And the only way that he can experience that is because of Jesus. Because Jesus is in who Paul finds his joy, finds his strength, and finds his power to get through whatever he's going through. And we're to learn to do the same thing. To be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And I admit it, I think this is hard. Actually, I think that it's impossible to be content unless you know God is in control. If you don't believe that God is in control, you're never going to be content. If you think you got to hit some financial mark or some status in order to be content, you're never going to hit it. Because that, you know what it turns out to be? It turns out to be like a finish line that the closer you get to it, the further it moves. You just can't find it. The only way you can find contentment is if you place it in Jesus. It's that appetite for more that fuels discontentment. You could write this down. Discontentment is always fueled by our appetite for more. I mean, think about how many commercials we watch to tell us that unless we have this car or unless we have this phone, your life is not complete. Or when you buy this item, your future is set. We live in a culture where newer is better. Well, we're taught that we're always to be moving on to the next best thing. I see it all the time with my children. I buy them a toy and they're like content for a day. And then they go on YouTube and they watch something on Ryan's toy review. And then the next thing they're like, I gotta have that. But son, you just got that. I gotta have that that I watch. I don't want my toy anymore. But I also see it on myself. About a year ago when I was transferred to our Chula Vista location, I was driving a 2012 Hyundai Accent. If you know what a Hyundai Accent is, the lowest car on the Hyundai brand, right? And I became self-conscious. I would be driving through the neighborhoods of Eastlake and where I work with the people that I serve, and I would look at the cars that I'm parking, and I'm going, dude, I got to come up in the world. I got to get me a better car. And the moment I started feeling like looking around me, I started feeling discontent. And the comparison bug started growing in me. And I upgraded my car. I got a better car. But before I do that, before I got a better car, you know what I had to do? I realized that I was discontent, that I had stopped trusting in God. So before I ever bought a car, I went out in prayer and I said, okay, God, I'm unhappy. Somehow I placed my joy in the things that I'm seeing around me, in the people that I'm supposed to serve, in the salary that I make, when you have always been faithful to me and my family. You have always provided more, what I need and more. I'm sorry. So eventually when I upgraded my car, it wasn't a thing about inferiority or superiority. It was a thing I needed. My family had grown. I had the money and the ability to do it. So I did it. But I had to deal with my heart first. Because if I didn't deal with my heart first, I would continue to be discontented. It would have never been enough. So what's another way of defining contentment? Write this down. Contentment is not being driven by wanting more. Now hear me clearly. I'm not saying that what Paul is saying is for you to sell everything you have and go live in a desert monastery. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying also that you can't have good things or new things, or that you shouldn't strive to be great or successful. Newsflash, everyone, I'm trying to be great right now. I'm trying to do a great message for you. I'm not trying to just like, oh, I'm content in Christ. Suck it, people. I suck, so what? Like, I'm not trying to say, you know, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me either. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that you shouldn't be possessed by your possessions. That what you own shouldn't own you. And that your desire for more shouldn't be the driver. Driving you towards more, towards more, towards more, where you can never find contentment. What I'm saying is that we must learn to be content with everything we have been given, and the only way that we could do that is if we're content in Jesus. Well, we see that Jesus is our true joy. Then everything we do from there on out, we do it out of love. When we see that Jesus is our true love, I could set out to be great here today out of love for God, and love for people, and to bring glory to God. So I could set out to say, oh, actually, what I'm doing right now, it doesn't hold the meaning of my life. Jesus does. But I want to do great because it's a way of loving God and loving people and glorifying God. So if you're someone that God has blessed with the ability to make money, make money. But make money for God's glory. And make sure that money is not your joy, or your God. Do whatever it takes to make sure that your heart is set on the things of God. To remind yourself that Jesus is your true joy. And by the way, if you're poor, you can also get trapped thinking about your situation and thinking that once you get out of it, then you'll have joy. But Paul says, no, we must learn to be content in every situation. You must learn to trust God and being content in that season of your life. Trusting God to provide for you. Trusting that He's in control. And the good news about contentment is that it can be learned. It's not a personality trait or something that, you know, one person in my family has. He was born with the good genes of contentment. I'm not. It's learned. And what we need to do in order to see that we are content is learn to see Jesus as our supreme gain. To see that having Jesus actually makes you the richest person on earth. Because there's nothing better than you could have than having Jesus. When you have Jesus, you have all the promises of God. When you have Jesus, you have a God that's for you, that says he's working all things for your good. We have to see that when we get in, that what we get in Jesus and what we will get in Jesus in the future is better and will be more than what we could ever get on this earth in this moment right now. In the chapter before this, when Paul says this, this is Philippians 3, 7, 8. It's not on the outline, it's on the screen. But whatever were gains to me, right? Come on, people. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Contentment comes in seeing Jesus truly as our greatest treasure. So you know what we need to do in order to fight discontentment, in order to learn how to be content individuals? We have to practice generosity. And here's why. When we see Jesus as your supreme gain, as your supreme treasure, then you want to invest and be generous towards the things of God. And generosity towards the things of God turns your heart towards God and helps you find joy. This is the reason that Paul had so much joy on the offerings that the Philippians gave him. Because Paul was seeing that they had understood the most important thing that they could do as Christians is to align their hearts with the things of God. The most important thing we could do as Christians is to align our hearts to the things of God, to align our hearts to God's desires. Paul continues. Let's read on. You remember, Philippians, at the beginning of my gospel journey, after I left Macedonia, no church offered me the financial assistance I needed to do the Lord's work, except you alone. Paul here is reminding them of their previous generosity towards him. And they had understood that their financial assistance was in order to spread the good news of Jesus to others. The Philippians got it. They understood what generosity is about. It's about being interested in the things of God. Paul continues, even when I took the message to Thessalonica, you sent provisions to me. Wait a minute. That means even when I wasn't in the midst of you, twice even you gave. Why? Because they understood it's about the spread of the gospel. Not that I'm looking for a gift, I'm just looking towards your reward, underlined reward. I'm just looking towards your reward that comes from your gift. With what Epaphroditus, there you go for a baby name, you'll be the only one in the school with that name. With what Epaphroditus delivered to me from your generous pockets, I have even been blessed in excess. I am fully satisfied. I know God is pleased with your dedication and accepts this gift as a fragrant offering, a holy sacrifice on his behalf. Know this, my God will also fill every what? Need. Sometimes we could get confused thinking that God is to fulfill our every want. But he says he will fulfill our every need. Know this, my God will also fill every need you have according to his glorious riches in Jesus the Anointed, our liberating King. Paul mentioned a reward. What's the reward? It's not what some television preachers would tell you, that if you give 10 bucks to God, he will give you 100. Or that if you give $1,000 right now, give $1,000 right now and he will heal you from your back pain. That's not what the reward is. And do I believe that when you're faithful to God and you're giving, God is faithful back to you? Absolutely. I believe that he provides us for everything we need. He knows exactly what we need. But the reward that Paul is mentioning, that he's looking for, is other people that will follow Jesus as a result of the Philippians' generosity. And the Philippians can have joy in that because it is their generosity that's helping people find and follow Jesus. See, when you understand what you have gained in Christ, when you understand that Christ is your greatest treasure and you're invested in the kingdom of God, when you hear that people find Jesus, you're like, yes! That's amazing because I know what they finally found. Everything they've been looking for in everything else. So all of a sudden, you have joy in your generosity. In other words, Paul is saying because of your generosity, more people will find Jesus and the Philippians. That is your reward. You're making eternal investments that God will honor and bless you for. And you and I are part of that reward. We're part of the Philippians' reward. Because it's through the good news entering the ancient city of Philippi and through their generosity to the cause of spreading the gospel that eventually the good news of Jesus makes its way through Europe and then through Europe to us. We are part of their joy. Something that God will honor them for in heaven. And let me just get personal for a second. All of you guys that give to our church, I want to say thank you. Thank you for giving. Thank you for partnering with us in the spread of the good news of Jesus. Do you know what happens when someone gives their life to Jesus? There's a party in heaven. And that's only possible because of your generosity. That's your fruit. That's another word for reward. That's your reward. So thank you for being invested in the things of God. Thank you for turning your heart towards God so that other people could find the greatest treasure we could ever have, which is Jesus. And here's another thing that Paul says, that because of the Philippians' generosity, because the Philippians have sought to further the kingdom of God, God will provide whatever they need. See, when we seek the kingdom of God, when we invest our lives and resources for the kingdom of God, God provides for our every need. When our lives are generous towards the things of God, God is generous back to us. And he will take care of us. Our generosity will produce joy in us. Write this down. Generosity produces contentment and joy in us. For us Christians, the reason that we give is to identify with the things of God, which by being generous, we end up becoming content and experiencing joy because we learn to trust and find our joy in Christ. Bottom line is that generosity produces joy. So if you're lacking joy, you should check how generous you are. Are you being generous with others? With your time, with your resources? Are you being generous towards the things of God? And what's amazing is that generosity producing joy is something that even science confirms now. So if you don't want to believe me, you're like, yeah, Bible man, whatever. Believe science. It's currently a study by the University of Notre Dame called Notre Dame, whatever, called the Science of Generosity. It's super interesting. They got funded to do this study on the benefits of generosity. And what the studies are showing is that whether you're young or old, that when you are generous, whether you are volunteered and with your finances or resources, it leads to better physical health and better psychological health. It's incredible. Stephen G. Post, founding director of Stony Brook University School of Medicine in New York, said this. Many studies show that one of the best ways to deal with the hardships in life is not just to center on yourself, but to take the opportunity to engage in simple acts of generosity. This is not on the message, and I'm going to make the message longer. You're welcome. In our first service, there's a young guy here that comes to our church who's battling with cancer. He's young. He's 18. Great guy. And what's amazing is that in the midst of his situation, he turned around and he started helping other people that are finding himself in that. So he goes out and he buys them gifts, and then he takes them to them, And he presents them when they're in the hospital. And he's found so much joy in the midst of his trial in just going out and focusing on other people, finding some joy in the midst of their trials. Man, I want you to know joy. Not for my sake, not for this church's sake, for your own sake. I want to share Ralph's and Cindy's story with you. We've shared this story before, but it's a great example of what generosity does in our lives and in the lives of others. Let's watch this short video.
It's changed our perspective in terms of, you know, what's important.
Maybe we can't get that latte at Starbucks that we would normally get every week. There's so much more out there that can be done with that money.
Bright Hope School is a primary school and orphanage in southern Uganda that provides educational opportunity for kids in the surrounding community.
Unfortunately, malaria is pretty prevalent in the area.
I mean, there's pockets of poverty and then just beautiful countryside.
Like our own children, the kids spend the day in their classes. Their education is very important to them, and they take it very seriously. It's a gift and it's a privilege.
The funds from Christmas Conspiracy help provide care packages. By providing the financial support that they need, it does multiple things. One, it provides for the kids and their education and their necessities, if you will, but it also helps to inject that financial support into the local community.
Since our first trip, there's been additions of new buildings, one of which was the kitchen, and they're able to make all the meals for that number of children pretty quickly and pretty efficiently.
We are, as a community, as a church, are getting to raise the future leaders of this country, and we've been fortunate enough to see them and meet them firsthand. But make no mistake, these are kids that are going to grow and do great things for that country and for that community. It's changed our perspective in terms of, you know, what's important, and to see firsthand the resources that the church and the church members have provided the school. That was eye-opening for us, and I think helped us begin that journey of tithing and moving towards generosity. It hasn't been easy by any means. We've had to sacrifice. I mean, these trips that we've gone on, we've had to pay for ourselves, and so there were other things that we couldn't have done, other vacations, if you will, that we couldn't have gone on with our family, but we chose to do that so that we could be involved with what's going on there in Uganda, and specifically at Bright Hope.
Tithing at first wasn't where it needed to be. It's been really good for us to just take that step of faith and knowing that He will provide for us. To know that there's kids in Africa that we're helping to support, we know their names, and they're going to go on and do great things.
One of the lines that Ralph said was that being generous made him realize what was truly important. The Orphanage of Uganda, we have over 500 kids. It's one of the best things we do as a church network. It's something that we all do together as a church network. Us, our 9 locations, are over 90% of their funding. That's incredible. And that only is possible because of your generosity. It's because many of you have learned this next feeling. We must practice generosity to learn contentment. As we said before, contentment can be learned, and we do so by being generous. For us Christians, generosity is a way of saying, God, your things are where I'm after. I want my heart to be after what you're after. Generosity for Christians is saying, God, I trust you. And as we're generous, we learn to be content. We learn contentment by seeing that Jesus is a supreme good. So we're generous as a way to say, God, I know you got me. I know you're in control. I know that Jesus, you are my strength and my power. And I can be content if I got you, because you got me and you will provide for my every need. But in order to be generous and experience contentment, we have to practice. Wishing it will make it happen. We should think of generosity and contentment just like any other learned skill. Practice is a way to improve and grow. This is why today I want to encourage you to take your next step in generosity, whatever that is, to meet with your spouse, to meet with your family, to pray to God and say, God, what are you calling us to do? And remember, generosity is not just financial. It should be. But it's also relational. Are you generous in your time? Are you generous with the people in your life? So how can you start practicing generosity? Train your heart to be after the things of God and learn contentment in whatever situation you're in. I think one of the ways is to practice generosity is to do this generosity ladder that we at the church have. And I want to encourage you to take whatever step you feel you need to do to pray to God and say, okay, God, where are you calling me to? If generosity is going to produce joy, but it's also going to produce my heart to turn towards your God, to you, towards your things. What are you calling me to do? So here's what I want to just kind of walk you through and encourage each of you to do. If you've been coming to a church for a long time, like five times, you're a church person, newsflash, welcome to church. But you've never given, I want to encourage you, become a rookie giver. It doesn't mean give it a certain amount, just give, whatever it is. Just move from being a consumer to a contributor. Move to start getting your heart towards the things of God. And if it's okay to be a rookie, completely okay. It's just not okay to stay there. It's not going to get you further. It's not really going to find you any joy. And the next step is to become a recurring giver. This is when someone gives something on a consistent basis. This is someone who gives regularly, maybe monthly or every 2 weeks. You've actually, make it part of your habits. Like, yeah, when I get paid, I give a certain percentage or a certain amount. And you've actually started to partner with us in saying, I'm actually partnering with what God is doing here through this local church. And then the next step is to become, if you're already giving regularly, recurring giver, is to become a relational giver. This is when someone gives to God from a place of priority and surrender. Giving to God the first 10% of their income as worship. This is moving from something to tithing. Trusting that 90% is better with God than 100% by myself. That God could do way more with me with my 90% than I could do with my 100%. And then the last one is become a radical roots giver. This is when someone gives more than 10% to God's mission. This is moving from tithing to generosity. This is giving that stretches faith and sacrifices many ones, just like Ralph and Cindy's story. It's giving in a way that challenges us and changes us. It's giving that says, I'm going to forgo certain things in order to invest my heart and turn my heart even further towards the things of God and give towards God. This is what my wife and I and many of you here practice. You are radical roots giver. My wife and I have always tithe in our marriage. We started tithing when we were teenagers. It's really easy to tithe, by the way, when you have nothing. When you work 16 hours a week and you make $160 every 2 weeks, $16, okay, who cares, whatever. It's really easy to do it then. It's not so when you get married, you're working a part-time job, your wife is working a part-time job, you have a studio that you have to pay for, you have bills to pay for, and all of a sudden you look at their finances and you go, how are we going to do this? My wife and I decided, we're going to trust God. Let's tithe. Was it hard early in our marriage? Yes, it was hard. It was one of those moments where you're just okay, I'm just trusting you, God. And what I discovered, God always provided, and we upgraded office. We don't live in a studio now. We're kind of crazy with two kids. Three kids. Oh my goodness, Armando, you have three kids. Newsflash. terrible. That's terrible, Armando. I got so lost. We've upgraded, but as we've grown in our finances, as we've grown, we've also grown in our giving. We heard about Christmas Conspiracy, and I was a part-time employee still when I heard of Christmas Conspiracy, and I was giving tithing. My wife was tithing, and we were giving to Christmas Conspiracy still because it was we wanting to be invested in the things of God. And I'm not saying all this, and right now with Christmas conspiracy, but I mean with Cannonball, my wife and I are giving more than we've ever given. What we gave last year for Christmas conspiracy, the most we've ever given, and this year, we tripled it because we took a step of faith. And we said, okay, we're really invested on the things of God. We're going to do this. This is going to be our Cannonball initiative. We're jumping in. And we had to really debate on it and pray hard because it was like, okay, we're going to do this. But I've seen that God is faithful. And I'm not saying this so that you could see like, oh, this guy is like proud of himself. He's always tithing. He was like 16. When he made $160, he gave 16 bucks. Woo, look at you. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to tell you I'm smoking what I'm selling. Wow, no one likes this. I believe in what I'm telling you. I practice what I'm telling you. Some of you are still going, I'm smoking what I'm selling. Maybe you're offended by it. Sorry for that. Not really, but whatever. To be honest, my prayer and my wife's prayer is for God to get us to a place financially where we're able to give more away than what we actually keep. My ongoing conversation with my wife is this: what is enough? What do we need? After that, we're giving everything away. It's not for us. It's not for our kids. We have more than enough if we have this number. We're not there. So I'm praying, God, grow me. Grow us financially. Provide for us so that we could get there. Because I want to be radical in my giving, because I want to truly be invested in the things of God. That's what I want. So my dream is that my giving percentage is way higher than my keeping percentage. We're going to close this series right now, and I want you to know joy. I want you to know joy. I want us to live like Paul, who was living for and from Christ as it's at the center of his life. And we're about to sing a song, and this song is a great summary of the entire series we've been in. Not just about what we talked about today. This song is a reminder of putting God first, of putting him in that place of saying, okay, God, you are what I'm living for. So I want to ask you to take some moment as we sing this song to reflect. Where are you living from? What are you living for? Are you placing your hope or your joy in external things? Is it a career, a goal, a financial mark? Take this time to recenter yourself with God. Say, okay, God, if you're love and love alone, I want to make you the center of my life so that I could experience joy. Let me pray for us and then we'll worship, we'll reflect on this song. God, I want to thank you that you are a good father. You're not trying to get something from us. You don't need anything from us, but instead you want something for us. And I want you to help us live from a place where we put you in the center of our lives. And by doing that, we're able to find joy and strength and hope and find the power to be content no matter what we're facing. Everything we need is found in you. And as we reflect and consider our next spiritual step, remind us of the fact that you are love and love alone, and that you are where our joy is found. In Jesus' name, amen.